Continuing in our study together in the Gospel of John, this morning we'll be finishing up John chapter 16. This is the end of really the instruction or the directed instruction in this upper room discourse as Jesus is conversing with his disciples there as they have left and are sort of on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. 17, of course, is the high priestly prayer. There's still instruction there, of course, that God is, or that Christ is providing for his disciples, but in a sort of secondary way, in one sense, as he prays. But this is the last of the discourse that is directed specifically to the disciples. And we'll be reading again verses 16 down through verse 33. Before we read this portion of God's word together, let us look to him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come now to the time in our worship where your word is read and proclaimed and where your children conscionably hear that word, Lord, we pray that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would send your Spirit down in our midst, that our eyes might be opened, that our ears might be unstopped, that our hearts might be softened, that you would guide us and lead us in all truth. And through that truth, O Lord, that you would lead us to the joy of which Jesus himself says and speaks of in these words. We pray, Lord, that you would do all of these things in Christ Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Again, John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my name, the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy and errant, inspired word. I'll tell you a little something about me. I enjoy reading. I think that's a prerequisite for being a pastor. You need to enjoy reading. You're going to be doing a lot of it. But when it comes to books that I read for pleasure, not books that I read for sermon preparation or things like that, I tend to be a guy who likes to actually reread books, whether they're fiction books or whatever. If I find a good series or a good book, I'll read it, and when I get to the end, I'll just start over again. Same thing with movies. If I have a movie that I really like, I have no trouble watching that movie again and again and again. Very often, my family will say, "We're watching again, again." Yes, because it's good, and I want to see it again. I want to experience it again. And I think that good books and good movies get better the more often that you experience them, the more often you encounter them. And I think part of the reason why is because once you've seen a movie or read a book, you get something of a key, like an interpretive key to what's going on. Yes, you're not surprised, perhaps, by the twists and the turns, but you have a key to understanding it. And I think in a really good book or a really good movie, that the character interactions are deeper now because you know the ending. That some of the misunderstandings that happen, perhaps between different characters, that is more meaningful because you know how that misunderstanding is tied into the whole thing. Their hopes and their efforts, I think anyway, make more sense because of this key that you have, having already encountered the work as a whole. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's placing into the hands of the disciples something like an interpretive key. So far in this upper room discourse, Jesus has been primarily thinking about things that are going to be happening further in the future. I mean, some of those things at the end of time, but others sort of, you know, Pentecost and beyond. But now his vision recedes much closer to the more immediate future for the disciples, to a more immediate horizon. Because it's no longer about things that are going to be true and happening about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. I mean, realize it's only 50 some odd days away, so it's not that far. But before that day and that joy, there is great sorrow that they are going to experience. And perhaps it's sort of like, you know, a couple with their first child, and they're there talking to the pediatrician, and he sort of recedes from talking about giving advice about raising their children and the joys of raising their children to say, we need to spend a few moments speaking seriously about those moments of childbirth that are going to come before the joy comes. And in fact, that's the metaphor, is it not, that Jesus is using here. He's in one sense saying to them, yes, there is going to be this great joy that is going to come into your life when these things that I have promised come to pass. The Holy Spirit comes down. But just as a woman must give birth and go through the pain of childbirth before the joy of the child causes that sorrow to sort of recede, so too must you as disciples go through this immediate sorrow before the joy that I am saying, that I am teaching you about. That's partly it, but there's something even deeper in this passage. That's a metaphor, and metaphors can be helpful because they help us to sort of understand things, kind of like a grid to make sense of reality. But there's something even more fundamental that Jesus reminds them of in this passage. The key is not, think about childbirth. After all, these are men. What do they really know about the pain of childbirth? They may have seen it, but it's from a distance. They've not experienced it themselves. The key that Jesus gives them are the last words that we read together. The key that is going to get them through their sorrow, and in fact is going to get us through our sorrows, is the reality that Christ has overcome the world. And in one sense, I think the whole of this passage and maybe even the whole of the upper room discourse and in one sense, certainly the whole of the gospel is drawn up into this truth. I have overcome the world. But I want us to see this morning in particular here in this section, three things that Jesus draws up into this reality. Three things that are now possible because Jesus has overcome the world. First thing, because Jesus is conqueror, he turns sorrow into joy. Notice at the very beginning of this passage, over and over again, we have this repetition of what we find there in verse 16. Jesus says it. They say it amongst themselves, and then Jesus says it to them again. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. He is speaking to them figuratively about what is going to happen in a little while. He is going to go to the Father, he says, and the world that is in rebellion against God, is going to rejoice at this reality. They're going to see Jesus on the cross, and they are going to think, we have won. We have overcome. The message that the world is going to pronounce is not Jesus is victorious, but we are victorious. We have succeeded in destroying that thing that was constantly a burr in our side. That one who kept coming and telling us about all that we had wrong about God in our understanding and in our worship and our righteousness. The one who had himself during his ministry sought to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We have done away with him. The world will rejoice. And Jesus says to the disciples, you on the other hand, you are going to wail and cry. It's funeral language, but not the kind of wailing that you sort of hire, the professional wailers who come along to make sure that everyone understands that someone important has died. This is the deep emotional hurt that exists in people who've lost someone they truly love. No doubt it's the kind of sorrow and mourning that will be experienced later this afternoon. Because one we've loved, one we care for, has been taken from us. They will wail and cry because of Jesus going to the Father. Now, it's important to remember that we understand what's going on. Right? We've heard the story before. We've read the story before, I'm sure. You may even have seen the movie. I mean, you know what's going on here. But Jesus is still speaking in figures. A little while and you won't see me. Is that because you're going to go, away to another town, another place? And then again, after a little while, you will see me. We know precisely what he means by that, but the disciples are still lost in the figures that Jesus is using to describe these things. Yes, in a little while, the world will think it is overcome. The world will rejoice. You will wail and cry. But again, in a little while, your sorrow will turn to joy. They don't know when that moment is. It's a little while. It's after a little while. The pain comes first, the sorrow comes first, and then a little while after that, then the sorrow is turned to joy. They don't know when that is, but again, we do. That this is going to occur at the resurrection on Easter Sunday. It's going to occur for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to them and begins speaking with them. And in the moment they realize that it was Jesus with whom they walked and conversed and ate. It's that joy that Peter and John are going to know after they've gone back to Galilee and are there fishing. And Jesus appears to them. Again, in a little while, they will know this joy that Jesus is talking about. And it's not like the joy that we get perhaps when we find a long-lost high school friend on Facebook. It's a kind of joy we get when Jesus is ultimately vindicated in all that he said about himself and even about us. It's the joy of the empty tomb. It's the joy of resurrection and all that that implies. I mean, even think of Lazarus. When Lazarus comes forth from the tomb, there's great joy, but the reality is that Lazarus is going to die again. Right? They're going to have to go through that same sorrow that they experienced in his first death again. But with Jesus and his resurrection, an entirely new order has come. Jesus will overcome death. And as the New Testament, or as the disciples throughout the rest of the New Testament will be reminding us that it is our faith that unites us with Christ that brings this resurrection power and even this resurrection joy into our lives. Jesus turns sorrow into joy because he has overcome the world. Now, we could ask ourselves again, what does this have to do with us? What does this mean for us this morning? We'll talk a little bit more in a few moments about the sorrow aspect, but I want us to begin by thinking about joy. We are, after all, Presbyterians. As my wife often says, this is my excited face. But do we know the joy that Jesus is describing here? The joy that fills us knowing that he has risen from the dead. That same power is now working in me. It's working in you through faith. That real resurrection power, as Paul talks about it in Colossians, that is really working in us. That he makes all things new. Behold, we are new creation because of Jesus' resurrection and the power of that resurrection working in us. Do we understand the joy? Does it bubble out of us? I know that everyone in this room can experience joy because I've seen it on your faces when you talk about grandchildren or about that great shot you made in a basketball game or what. I've seen that joy, but does it come out when we think about these things? We have to cultivate that joy. We have to cultivate it in our hearts. We have to cultivate it amongst one another. We have to long to express it. Because Jesus has overcome and he has turned our sorrow into joy. Secondly, because Jesus is conqueror, he turns confusion into answered prayer. Six times in the verses that we have read, he has spoke to us about asking. And even more in the other passages in the chapters before, in chapter 14, verse 13, in chapter 15, verse 7, and verse 16, Jesus has been talking about the realities of prayer, that we are going to ask things in Jesus' name. And he's been telling us that our prayers are going to be answered. Notice what he says back in verse 24, the verse that we read this morning. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now how in the world can Jesus promise that when we ask the Father in his name, that our prayers will be answered, that we will receive? Well, we know that's true because Jesus has overcome the world. Because he has been shown to be the victor. As he will say to the disciples at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me. He is the one who rules and reigns over all things. And if that person tells you, I will answer your prayers in my name will be answered, you know that it's true. You know that everything that Jesus has been saying is true. He's the resurrection and the life. Right? We saw that with Lazarus, but how much more will we see that when he rises from the dead? That he is the resurrection, that he is the life. And so he promises to us that prayer that is in line with his character, that is in line with his purposes, that is for his glory, that's sort of the expanded way of saying prayer in his name, that these prayers will be answered. That he will see that those prayers come to fruition in our lives. In other words, he turns our confusion, our lack of understanding into answered prayer because he has overcome the world. Now, once again, we may say, okay, well, what does this mean for us? What does this reality mean for us this morning? Well, two quick things. First of all, notice in the way in which Jesus is describing the relationship of prayer that Jesus is not a gatekeeper. Back before seminary, I was a salesman and I hated gatekeepers. They were secretaries or assistants or other things, and you're trying to reach the decision maker, the one who can actually say, yes, we will purchase this, or no, we won't purchase it. Okay, fine, then I can go on to someone else. But the gatekeeper stands, and you have to convince them first before you get an opportunity to talk to the decision maker. And Jesus is saying, I'm not a gatekeeper. So far, you've asked the Father nothing in my name. And the Father is not going to answer your prayers because I am a good gatekeeper and I will take those prayers and I will bend the Father's ear with them and I will twist him around to our way of thinking. No, he says the reason that your prayers will be answered when they are given in my name, that is, in line with my character and in line with the purposes that I have laid out and for my glory, the reason those prayers will be answered is because the Father loves you. He doesn't say because the Father loves me and I can get the Father to do anything. He says because the Father loves you. One of the benedictions that I use, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. The Father loves us. He has not been twisted around to a behavior or a way of thinking that is contrary to what he really is because of what the Son has done for us. He sent the Son to die for us because he loves us. He's not a gatekeeper in that sense. But notice what else he says in that verse 24. That the pathway to the joy that Jesus longs for us to have, the pathway to the joy that has been transformed from sorrow into joy, is prayer. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. My friends, whatever sorrow you have, and all of us have some, Jesus is saying, take it to the cross. And leave it there. Take it to Christ. Take it to the Father. Take it to God and know that He is one who works powerfully to turn sorrow into joy, to turn the confusion of our sorrows into joy and answered prayer. Bring your sorrows to Jesus because this is the pathway to joy. It's prayer. The third thing that Jesus says in this is true. He says, because Jesus is conqueror, because he has overcome the world, thirdly, he turns tribulation into peace. Notice what the disciples say in verse 29. Now you're speaking plainly. Now we understand. You said just a moment ago that in a little while you're going to speak to us plainly, and now we understand. But yet they remain confused because notice what Jesus says. Do you now believe? Do you now think you really understand all of this stuff? The problem is that now is not in a little while. Right? I mean, that just seems obvious. You could explain that to a small child and they could understand the distinction between now and in a little while. Sometimes they get confused. In a little while, we're going to grandma's house. Let's go now. No, now is not in a little while. We're going in a little while. And the disciples have made that same confusion. Now is not a little while, or even more, it's not also again in a little while. It's not that the time is here. Jesus says the time is coming. The time is coming when I will explain these things to you. But a different time is coming before that. Indeed, the hour is coming, he says in verse 32. Yes, has now come that you will face tribulation, that you will be scattered each to his own, and you will leave me alone. They may understand the concepts of what Jesus is saying, but they have not yet experienced those things. And so they misunderstand what he's saying. Now you're speaking plainly. No, there's something that is coming before that again in a little while. He's telling them before it happens once more that they are going to have tribulation before understanding, before joy, that sorrow comes before joy. Remember the reality of childbirth. As if to say to them, I understand you're men, but think about it from a woman's perspective once more again. First the pain, then the joy. He reminds them of the tribulation that is coming. In this case, it's actually scattering to avoid tribulation, to avoid association with Jesus. To the point that even Peter is going to deny him three times because he has no desire to be added to Jesus' number in those moments. But yet laid over the top of this is another reality. There's a greater reality. Because the foundation of the church is not the wisdom or the virtue of the faith or the faith of the apostles. The reality of the establishment of the church is nothing to do with them per se. The foundation of the church is the finished work of Christ. He must go through his own tribulation, although he will not be alone because the Father is not going to abandon him. He must go to the cross. This must occur before the joy and the understanding and the answered prayer. Tribulation must come, but he will turn that tribulation into peace when he has and because he has overcome the world. So once again, what does this mean for us, this third point here? We talked about joy, but now I think it's important to talk a little bit about sorrows and tribulations. It's true on the one hand that we are not going to have the tribulation that they are about to have. Our tribulation, our sorrow is not the same as theirs. We know that Jesus has not abandoned us. We know that Jesus is not dead. But we will have our own tribulations. Fear, disappointments, trials, conflicts, despair. We will have those things, and we can learn something from what Jesus is saying to the disciples. In those hours, and in one sense, we'll see more of this as we continue on through the gospel, they developed a kind of tunnel vision. Everything that Jesus had said to them about the reality of his resurrection, about the necessity for him going to the cross, about the reality that, yes, now you're going to have sorrow, but in a little while you'll have joy. All of that just jumps right out of their head. And the only thing they can see, the only thing they really, in one sense, believe is what is going on right in front of them. Tunnel vision has set in. And my friends, in our own circumstances, in our isolation from one another, in our fears, in our disappointments and trials, in our conflicts, these things loom large in our lives. Because we too develop the same kind of tunnel vision. And we know all the promises. We know all the truths. We know all of these things. We know that Jesus has overcome the world, and yet those things become the only thing that's real to us. Jesus has receded into the distance, and you know that things in the distance look smaller than the things that are close up. The Eiffel Tower would look nothing compared to my hand if it was far enough away and my hand was close enough to my face. But we all know that the Eiffel Tower is a lot bigger than my hand. But those things that are near and present overwhelm us. But what Jesus is saying to the disciples, that the perspective from the cross is greater still than all of our trials, than all of our tribulations. What is it that's troubling you today? I want you to think about that thing, whatever it is, whatever is looming large in your life. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a circumstance, maybe it's something you have done, or maybe it's something you've left undone. Maybe it's just uncertainty about your future or about the future of your children or someone else that's close to you. Whatever that thing is, whatever it is, I can tell you at least one thing about it. It's part of the created order. It's part of creation. It's part of the world. But in order to understand what Jesus is saying about all of those tribulations, we have to hear once again the words of Jesus. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Whatever is troubling you is of this world. It's of this reality. Jesus has overcome that. Jesus is victorious over all of that. My friends, whatever troubles us has already been overcome by Christ. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have to face it. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have to endure through it. Jesus overcame their tribulations. They still had to walk through that moment of sorrow. But it does mean that in Christ you can face that tribulation, that trial, that sorrow. You can face it. You can endure it. And in Jesus Christ, you can overcome it. Now, it never hurts when we're thinking about Scripture to get multiple witnesses. I ask if you would turn with me to chapter 8 of Romans. And I want to read just the last portion of that chapter together this morning. To see someone who went through his own tribulation and his confidence in the power of Christ to overcome all of those things. This is the Apostle Paul. This is well-known words beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, Jesus was convinced of these realities. Paul was convinced of these realities. Are we? But there is nothing that can separate us from the Father who loves us. Now, what do all of these things that we've been discussing this morning have in common? The reality that because Jesus came down from the Father, will go to the cross, will rise again from the dead, will go back to the glory he had with the Father in the beginning, because of all of this, all things change. Our relationship with the world changes. Our relationship with the Father changes. It grows deeper and more secure and more perfect. Our relationship with sorrow, with ignorance, with pain, with fear, all of these things are transformed because he makes all things new. Because, friends, he has overcome the world. And with that key in our hands, what can we not overcome in him? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you this morning for your great love that you have shown to us. You have demonstrated in the giving of your Son your great love for your people. And Father, in this passage, we have been reminded of the reality that your Son has overcome the world. And that therefore, no matter what this created order throws at us, your Son has overcome it. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us strength, that you would give us encouragement. We pray, Father, that you would give us joy in the reality of his victory. We ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.